We are going to be looking at the letter of Jude during the remaining Sunday mornings of September, and Rachel's going to come and read to us the first few verses of that letter.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord.
If you do have a Bible, it would be great if you could turn to the letter of Jude. If you don't worry too much, because we've got, I think, all the text I'm going to use up on the screen anyway. Let's pray for a moment and ask for God's help. We do pray for your help, Lord God, as we come to your word. And we pray that your word would speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have the text up, David. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Back to the beginning. That's great. So this is the author of this short and quite pungent letter. It's often overlooked, disregarded. There's some overlap with 2 Peter, and sometimes people wonder why you bother to have both when 2 Peter does it a bit bigger. It's kind of obscure in the way it's put towards the end of the New Testament and tends to get neglected. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the book of Jude, the letter of Jude. It is a letter clearly written by some sort of early Christian leader to a group of Christians. And as we begin to think of it, I just want to focus on the way that our author describes himself. A servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Self-descriptions and titles matter, don't they? How would you describe yourself, perhaps to a stranger? What would you put in? I'm going to be a bit naughty and say that if you've a PhD, how important would it be to you that they knew you had a PhD if the first time they read a message from you, or the first time they talked with you? Titles, decorations, self-descriptions. Interesting, aren't they? They're, of course, big in British royalty. So until Thursday, Prince Charles, as he was then, was Charles Philip Arthur George, His Royal Highness Prince Charles Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales, KG, KT, KC, GCB, OM, AK, QSO, CC, PC, ADC, Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, and Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. Gosh. I mean, I have no idea what some of those things mean, but yeah. The Queen was, in her most basic title when she was Queen, Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. But if you look up online, she had all manner of other kind of titles and descriptions. I wonder if you'd asked her just to sum up her self-understanding in one phrase. I suspect she would have wanted something like, a servant of my people. And then if you'd pushed her to disclose a bit about her faith, which she wasn't big on doing, although the faith was very real, I think she also might have said, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude models for us here an outlook on life in which our relationship to Jesus Christ by faith matters more than anything else. Who was he? There's something fascinating about what he leaves out and something fascinating about what he leaves in. There is enough data elsewhere in the New Testament for us to be reasonably sure of something really quite remarkable, and it's even more remarkable that he doesn't say it. It was a reasonably common name, Jude, Judas. There are several Judases in the New Testament, one of them, of course, who betrayed Jesus. The combinations of Judases, or Judes, though, who were brothers of James, and it starts to shrink down a very great deal. And we find in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, people talking about Jesus. People from where he lived and grew up talking about Jesus. And they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers, now listen, aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude? Putting the bits of data together in terms of also what we know about James, the other half-brother of Jesus that we hear about in the New Testament, I think we can be fairly secure that the author of our letter was an actual physical half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't mention it. All of us who love to know other people to know that we went to this university or that, and we've got a PhD in this or that, or we live in a certain part of town, or we want to slip in something about our occupation or our achievements very, very early on. Maybe in something to do with our families. We're brought up short because he had one of the greatest physical family connections that anyone has ever had, a half-brother of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't mention it. He just says, I'm his servant. He does say, I'm a brother of James, but that was to be able to identify him in terms of a more well-known Christian leader. So we can get there in the end, but that's not what's prominent to him. One of the oddities or features of a hereditary monarchy is that you get to be queen or king just by virtue of your blood relationship. It's not based on anything else at all. No achievements, no potential, no exams, nothing you've ever done. It's just because of that physical relationship. It's a strange thing. It has certain virtues and good aspects to it. But actually what mattered for Queen Elizabeth, and I hope and pray will matter to King Charles, was that given that, being a servant of Jesus Christ and expressing the service of Jesus Christ as a monarch was actually more significant. And it does ask us this question: do we have an outlook on life in which what matters most to us is a connection with Jesus by faith and an attitude to Jesus which is saying, yes, be my saviour, I'll be your servant? That was where Jude was coming from. Now, he was writing to them, and he wanted to write to them a really long, positive letter about how fantastic knowing Jesus is, an almost entirely positive account of the glories of salvation, and why knowing Jesus as saviour was just so incredibly wonderful. Instead, he had to write this letter because they were facing some danger. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. In other words, there was some sort of a problem. So Imagine that your dad has got into gaming and has bought a really, really great gaming unit, and maybe it's a PC or something, which is a bespoke gaming unit, really powerful, all the bells and whistles, just everything possible that could be great about it. And you've had one for a while, and you just want to write and tell him all the amazing things that you can do with this new bit of hardware and all the fun he's going to have and how amazing it's going to be. But you've heard that there's a security problem and he needs to download a security patch. Or there are hackers actively infiltrating a weakness in the system, and if he doesn't watch it, he's going to be in very big trouble. So you write a quick text saying, you've got to go here and download this patch. You don't write the long message all about how wonderful this new whiz bang is. So that's kind of where Jude was at. He says there's a problem. There's a threat. Now, we're going to hear more about this next week. What's clear from the next verse, verse 4, thanks, David, is that, you can go on to the next verse. Here we are. There were people who were trying to get into the church. They were there already, and downgrade the salvation. They were trying to pervert it. They were trying to turn a relationship with Jesus into an excuse for just exercising all your physical desires at the expense of all kinds of righteousness, exploitation of other people, and so on. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. Now, we'll hear more about that next week, but that is the background. Well, what we find before he gets on to that, and it will be done in quite lurid and extensive terms, which we'll be seeing next week, he speaks to them about who they are and about what their past, present, and future is in Christ. And this is where we get, if you like, just a very compressed version of that much longer letter that he wanted to write about how amazing it is to be a Christian and how amazing it is to be saved by Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, this is just a chance for you to hear why we get so excited about this. And for the rest of us to remember again the glories of our salvation in Christ. It's a chance for those of you not Christians to understand why someone might want to be a servant of Jesus Christ, because he offers so much. And for all of us to remember again why we offer ourselves in service to Christ because of the way he has served us. So in the second half of verse 1, he gives the Christians he's writing to these three descriptions. To those who've been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And it's a description of their past, their present, and their future. He says, you've been called. You have heard the voice of God saying, come and join my family. You've been running away from me. You've been ignoring me. You've put me on the shelf. You've tried to turn me into the kind of genie who will answer prayer when you need a bit of help, but otherwise is just forgotten or taken for granted. You've left me completely out of your life. You've tried to persuade yourself that I even don't exist, even though deep down you've always had that kind of weird feeling that isn't quite right. And I love you, and I want you in my family. Every single Christian has heard the call of God to do a U-turn and to join his family. And actually, when God calls people like that, it's a little bit like the creation of everything in Genesis chapter 1. You know what I mean? He says, let there be light, and he doesn't just wait to see if it's going to happen. The greatness of our salvation is God says, come and join my family. And people who hear that discover that deep down, suddenly, actually, that's what they want. And previously they'd been running away from God, and now as he calls them, they find, yes, I do want to be part of his family. I do want to be forgiven. I even want to submit to him and allow him to save me and forgive me. It's what's called an effectual call. Just as he said, let there be light, and there was light. So he says, come and join my family. And people find that it's not that their wills are overridden, it's that their desires are changed, so they desire what is right and best for them. And if we are Christians, we've experienced that. It may be that if you're not a Christian, you're starting to feel that call this morning. He says, those who are loved in God the Father. This is just at the center of Christian faith. To discover that there is a God and that he loves us eternally, infinitely, perfectly, tenderly, wisely, personally, individually. He knows our name and he looks at us with eyes of love. He loved us enough not to overlook our wrongdoing, not to overlook our moral failure, not to overlook the stuff that has made us feel dirty when we encounter moral goodness. But to send his own son to die in our place so that we could be washed clean, forgiven of all our sins, and rightly brought into his presence and his family. It's kind of a funny phrase, isn't it? Who are loved in God the Father. And some people think you could translate it by God the Father. And that may be right. But there's something about that word in, because it speaks of a kind of enfolding, an embrace, about being brought into the arms of a loving Father who will never let us go. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true for you. You are loved in God the Father. Maybe this morning that's the simple, central thing that you need to hear and to be reminded of. You may feel you're not loved by others as much as you would like. You may feel that there are things happening in your life and you wonder if God loves you. And the central message is, yes, he does. He always has and he always will. That's the reference to the future in the third part of the verse. He talks about being kept, and kept is an important word in the letter of Jude, and it occurs several times. Because you see, it's not just that we experience a bit of God's love now, but we don't know whether we will in the future. This power which has summoned us and said, let there be light in our hearts, and the light is switched on in our hearts, that power is there to keep us. Why kept for Jesus Christ? Because Jesus, who came once and died and was raised and then ascended, is coming again. And believers in Jesus are being kept for the return of Jesus when he makes all things new, when he renews this battered, polluted, difficult, mixed-up world, and when he enacts judgment, which is his great calling in the first instance of his return. And believers are being kept for that and being kept safe for that and will be safe in that. We're kept safe. You could think of it almost like being on a mighty ocean current. Whatever else is happening in our lives, this ocean current is bringing us safely to the final haven and to the new creations on the other side. This is the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. I was at my son's wedding a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, and I got talking with a fellow guest who is someone who had been at Cambridge in the late 80s, early 1990s, I think. And we were talking about his studying at a particular college where there was a very notorious history fellow, and he described the first time he went in for a supervision with this fellow. First time, you know, just right in the beginning of Freshers Week or whatever, and he went in and the guy was reading something and he sort of sat down and the guy looked up. He didn't say anything else, he just said, "Define historic Christianity." And the person concerned is not a Christian, and so he had to think for a minute and try to give his best account of what historic Christianity was, and after a bit the Don looked up at him and said, "Rubbish!" I actually used a ruder word, but I won't say that. And then he said, "Right, go away and spend the next week working out why," and he gave the name of a famous philosopher, "why this famous philosopher is a total jerk." And that was it. Well, we talked about that for a bit. And then the guy I was talking to, the fellow wedding guest, said to me, he'd seen me preach at the wedding, so I suppose he knew what my work was. Maybe he was running out of conversational tactics, but maybe he was genuinely interested. He said, "How would you define historic Christianity?" And I thought, hallelujah! I thought, oh, there's lots of quite complicated things, there's lots of caveats and lots of kind of nuances and all kinds of ways in which I could make this very accurate and totally incomprehensible and useless to this bloke. And I got through those in half a sentence, and I just then started talking about the Son of God who'd come for us and in whom we could be saved, and about a salvation that one is called to, about a love that one could know, and about a security in Christ that would be there. I had a friend who was at a dinner party. I think he might even have given the dinner party, and after a bit, most of the people there were not Christians. And someone said, "So Duncan, what makes you tick?" And the poor man, he didn't know quite what to say, because he wanted to say something about Christ, but he just didn't have it quite prepared. For those of us who are Christians, we need these things to be central for us, our calling, that we're loved, that we're safe. And it seems to me that the more that they are central for us and are the kind of day-to-day breakfast, lunch, and dinner of our lives, the more in those moments we're able to say something which is helpful. And I'm not sure if I'd been given that opportunity 20, 30 years ago. I think I might have stumbled and said something complicated and awkward. It's something that I've had to grow into too. It is simply glorious to be a Christian. And if you're not yet a Christian, how would you define historic Christianity? How would you define this undeniably amazing event and life of Jesus Christ? And the results of that ever since. And the way you observe in Christians that you know, you wouldn't want to tell them this, it'd be too embarrassing, but actually that there is something special about them. How do you define, how do you explain all of this? And then what is it that makes you tick? Is it your achievements or the achievements you hope for? Are you defined by your lack of achievements or by your actual achievements? Can you not sense that to know Jesus is actually far greater and far more wonderful than any of those things? Well, then he goes on. And in verse 2, we get a sort of, it's like a little prayer. It's a sort of wish prayer, isn't it? And it's really very beautiful and one that's well worth appropriating and memorizing and using. And I've been trying to this week, and it's been a great blessing. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. We had a wonderful illustration of abundance already. Some of the translations use the word multiplied, and that's also good. And the sort of picture of all the buckets of apples arriving made me think of multiplication as well, and that may appeal to some of the more mathematically minded of you. You see, his expectation is that knowing Christ involves more. There's more to come. And there is more of the wonderful things we've experienced already. Mercy, peace, and love. And that these things are there in abundance for us to experience more of. They're there for to be multiplied in our experience until finally, when we meet him in glory, we receive them in total perfection. Oh, these are great words, aren't they? Mercy. Really important word in Jude. Mercy. We'll discover that although he is highly critical of the people who've come in and he describes them as people who are perverting the grace of God, he actually says towards the end of the letter, I think we'll get to it either next week or the week after, actually, you need to approach those people with mercy as well as critiquing them properly. And that's because of the mercy that Christians have received. Mercy speaks of a feeling of compassion towards someone in need and then actions taken to help them. I was walking along quite a narrow little alleyway between our road and another road. It's a familiar morning walk to me, and there are often people going to school coming in the opposite direction. Secondary school kids, they tend to be on their own, but often parents with children. I got to know quite a lot of them because I do it every day, and we kind of nod and wave to each other. And there was a father cycling along on Friday morning, and he was cycling, but I noticed that he'd stopped, And then 10 metres behind him, his daughter, who was probably 6 or 7, I suppose, she stopped as well, and she put her bike down. And it was a good bit of parenting. He was saying, really very gently, Lou, we're late already. We really need to go to school. And she said, yes. And he said, come on, you need to get back on your bike. We do need to get to school. And she said, I've just got something I need to do. He said, all right, but, you know, we need to get going again. And she got off her bike, and she bent down, and she kneeled down, and she picked something up. And I thought, what is it? Is it, it's not the right place or quite the right time for Conkers, and I don't know what else it would be. And she picked the thing up, and she moved it to the side where there would be less traffic going by. And she said, it's a snail, and I didn't want anyone to go over it. That's mercy in a 6 or 7 year old. That sense of tender compassion and of actively doing something. And arguing from the lesser to the greater, that is what God is to us in Jesus Christ. And his mercy towards you has not run out. It will be multiplied to you in your Christian experience. And there's peace. And the peace comes from having received God's mercy and knowing that we're forgiven and knowing that we're securely part of God's family. That gives a whole different outlook on life. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. O Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. There is a peace that is given to the Christian believer, which is real now and which the Lord wants to multiply and give us in further abundance. And then he has that word love again. Love which we've spoken of already, the love for the Father in giving his Son, the love of the Son in giving himself for us, each individually, if we've faith in him. The love which can grow and grow and grow. My friend and mentor, Peter Lewis, who died earlier this year, was once on holiday in a remote part of West Wales. And a local chapel, it was Welsh-speaking, but a local chapel had organised an English service for summer visitors, and there were 30 of them there. And they could all be recognised by their multicoloured anoraks, because it was a rather wet summer. Peter writes, "The preacher was a respected and somewhat cultured local figure. His integrity and sincerity were immediately apparent, and he led the worship in a deeply spiritual manner. However, as the hands of the chapel clock reached the half hour after his sermon had begun," always a bad moment, and I'm not quite there yet, "the anoraks began to rustle." And believe me, all preachers know the sound of that rustle, and you start to think, oh dear. Then, even as he announced the close of his sermon, he leaned over the old-fashioned pulpit and asked if he might end with a personal testimony. "When I was a boy of about 12, he said, I had a great hero. My hero was a local sportsman who had achieved the rare distinction of playing rugby for his country and played cricket to county standard. I so admired this man that I papered the walls of my bedroom with press cuttings and photographs of him and loved to talk and hear about his exploits on the field. He was my great hero." Don't we all have them when we don't know them? "Then when I was 14, I actually got to know my hero personally. He was a keen fisherman and I used to go fishing with him. On these occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint and get to know the man and not merely the image." At this point, he paused, looked closely at his congregation, shook his head slowly from side to side, and with an air of considerable authority, said in emphatic tones, "And the nearer I got, the smaller he became." In a few brief sentences, he sketched the young boy's disillusion as he discovered the true character of the man whose public image had so captivated him. No doubt everyone in the congregation that morning recognized the experience. Do you? And sympathized with the preacher. But attentive as we now were, we were hardly prepared for what followed. Suddenly, with a rising voice and with arms outstretched, voice breaking with emotion, he cried out. But God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I have walked with my Jesus for 35 years now. In that time, I have often disappointed him, but he has never disappointed me. I have got to know him better. And the nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. Peter writes, my wife and I went out of that quaint old chapel, walking on air. Jesus was getting bigger and bigger for us all, undiminished by the years, not dwarfed by any crisis, not relegated by any gain, not lessened by any intimacy, always with us, always before us, always leading us on. We growing daily in admiration and gratitude. He revealing more and more of his majesty and love. We've been awed and elevated by seeing just how big our Lord and Savior is. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Be multiplied to you. And this speaks too of not just this life, but the end of this life and what that will look like. It was a very moving cartoon in one of the newspapers, if we could have that up, David. The Queen was able to open the new underground line, the Elizabeth line, and this imaginatively portrays her on her final journey. And what's so beautiful about it is that sense of going into light. I have no idea whether the artist, the cartoonist, is a Christian believer or would be framing it within Christian terms or not. I personally believe the Queen was a clear Christian believer. But it's very important to understand something about that. Because the easy thing would be to assume that we could be confident about her going into light and going into salvation and going into glory because she was a good person, because she was a great servant. I don't believe she would want us to think that way. One clue for that, although there are not many because she was private about her faith, is that she said the Lord's Prayer regularly, as we did this morning. The Lord's Prayer, including a phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was perfect, would never have said for himself. Forgive us our sins. She, like all of us, was a sinner. Had we been close to her, we would have been aware of that, as we are of ourselves and all those that we get close to. It's dangerous to have a hero, because when you get close to them, you will discover they are a sinner as well. What is it then that gives us the confidence that she and we can be in glory? It's not our goodness. It's not that we're special servants. It's not that we try hard. It is based on grace. Another sovereign, the Habsburg Emperor Franz Joseph, next picture. This is him. You can see his decorations and that sort of splendid set of whiskers and all the rest of it. He died in about 1915. And when he died, there was a funeral procession, and it arrived at the closed doors of the monastery where I believe he was to be buried. And a herald knocked at the gate. And the abbot, the kind of head of the monastery, said, "Who are you?" Now, he was dead, but someone was saying on his behalf, "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary." "I don't know you," said the abbot. "Tell me again who you are." "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Bohemia, Galicia, Lodomeria, and Dalmatia, Grand Duke of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia," you don't want to leave that out, "Duke of Styria and Carinthia." We don't know you. Who are you? The hidden voice repeated. Thereupon the messenger knelt down and said, I'm Franz Joseph, a poor sinner humbly begging for God's mercy. Oh, you may enter then, the abbot said, and the doors were flung open. Are you ready to say that? To set aside your achievements or the achievements you aspire to set aside your degrees and your titles and your work and even the achievements of family connections or the way you've led a family or the family connections that you have, whatever it may be, you're ready to lay it all aside, all your sense of moral achievement as well, and just say, I'm XY, a poor sinner humbly begging for God's mercy. And if you do, they'll say, okay, great. Come in now. And then come in again finally in glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you welcome those who cannot help themselves. That we don't start as servants or start by presenting our goodness, but just coming to you for your grace. Grant us, O Lord, to receive that grace and mercy once again this morning. Grant us in response, like Jude, to be your servants. For your name's sake. Amen.